And to the angel or messenger or pastors of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is my third sermon on the prophetic message to Philadelphia. Following our usual outline, we've examined the command from Christ to John to write to this church. And then we learned about Christ's self-descriptions. These were that Jesus Christ is the genuine and faithful God, as well as the Messiah who possesses the key of David. As the key holder, Christ is the one who opens and shuts the door of salvation, that is, entrance into his Father's kingdom. Now, this brings us to the next element of the message, and we will spend the entire time on this third point, which is the commendation for good works. The commendation for good works. This is found in verses 8 through 11. This commendation is made up of four parts. First, in verse 8, there is the commendation itself. This is then followed by the promise of three rewards. They have faithfully endured, and so God blesses them. So let's look first, and fairly quickly, because we have partially expounded this a few weeks ago, let's look at the commendation itself. Christ begins his approval of the church at Philadelphia with the phrase, I know your works. He does this with every one of the churches. We are reminded again that Christ is present in every congregation and that he accurately knows their condition and their conduct. In this case, he knows that they are weak. Probably meaning in numbers, but certainly it would also be true in political clout or economic strength. They only have, he says, a little power. But despite this, they have, quote, kept Christ's word and not denied his name. They only have a little power, but they have used it well. They have used it for the necessary things. They have used it in faith. This word of Christ is further explained in verse 10, where it's called my word about patient endurance. Now remember, in this book especially, Christ calls all of his people to patience, that is, to faithful endurance, to keep on going. To continual obedience to Christ, rooted in faith in Christ. You may recall when we studied the book of Hebrews. This was called running the race all the way to the end by the strength of faith. Well, this small, this weak church has done that. They did not deny Christ's name. Now, the way these last two phrases are written in verse 8, keeping Christ's name and not denying Christ, keeping Christ's word and not denying his name, they're written in a way that suggests that there had been a specific trial that this church experienced in the past on these points. There was some situation where they were tempted to give up this effort, and it is effort, to follow Christ. This would have involved denying that Christ was the true God and the Messiah. The pagans around them looked for them regularly to affirm many gods and to pronounce that Caesar was Lord. But it seems likely in this context, this church context of Philadelphia, that the specific trial came from the local Jewish synagogue. Because verse 9 clearly presents them as enemies of the church. Now, ordinarily, many of the first converts to Christianity in a town would have come from the local synagogue, because they had the Old Testament scriptures. And it's where the traveling Christian pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers would first go in a city to give out the gospel. In this case, the synagogue would have urged these believers to desert their Christian lifestyle and to deny that Christ was the Messiah. But the church in Philadelphia refused to do this. They knew that the door of salvation had been opened to them, and they refused to exit that door back into Judaism. Ordinarily, when believers left the synagogue, the rest would close the door to the synagogue. They lost their membership, at least until they would turn their back on Christ and return. But having a false church shut their doors to a believer, that's no loss. Christ is the one who has opened the door of salvation into the true church, and no one can shut the elect out of this salvation. So the Philadelphian believers did not need to fear this negative reaction from the local synagogue. What they needed to do was continue by faith to lean on the invincible power of the key holder, Christ. And Christ strongly commends them for this. He even goes so far as to promise them three rewards or blessings. One is found in verse 9, one is found in verse 10, and one is found in verse 11. The first reward is vindication. That would be a way to sum that verse up. Vindication. The specific act of vindication promised is that the church's enemies will be made to acknowledge that these followers of Christ are actually the true people of God. This is found in verse 9. Let me read it to you again. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Let me remind you what's happening here. Because we've seen this phrase, synagogue of Satan, before. It was in the letter to the church at Smyrna. Interestingly, the only other letter which is all praise and no condemnation. And they both faced synagogues of Satan in their cities. In Philadelphia, there was a Jewish synagogue, an assembly of ethnic Jews who practiced their understanding of the Old Testament religion. They believed themselves to be, and in fact publicly declared, that they alone were the true Jews, the real people of God, those who were loved by the Lord. But as we have seen at some length a few weeks ago, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the new covenant, a new day had dawned. In God's sight, a true Jew was one, as Paul says in Romans 2:29, who is one inwardly. That is, circumcised in the heart. Old Testament circumcision always pictured regeneration, the new birth, the removal of sin. But now in Christ, the reality had come. So now physical circumcision is of no value. Only spiritual circumcision mattered. Only being born again was what made a difference. To be an ethnic Jew, oh, definitely had advantages. But it no longer automatically made someone a part of the people of God. Now it was the regenerate, both Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, Jew and pagan, who were the real Jews. That is, the people loved by the Lord. And when the merely ethnic Jew claimed to be the only true Jews, Christ, through John, calls them liars. But notice that Christ does not merely deny or oppose these Jews. He promises that some of them will acknowledge that the church is loved by God. Now, the language in this verse, in this sentence, is strong, but it's somewhat difficult to translate. Many of your versions have, at the beginning of the verse, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." Well, literally it reads, "I will give those of the synagogue of Satan." And later in the verse it says, "I will make them come." Well, that's the same word, "get," to give. "I will give them to bow down," Christ says. So Christ promises that he will change the mind of at least some of these Jews and give them to the church. Now, this may mean nothing more that some will admit on the final day that Christ loved the church. The idea then would be that when Christ returns, it will become very obvious to these false Jews that Christ loved the church, the Israel of God. But a better understanding, I think, is this, that some of these Jews would actually be converted. And I believe this because the work of Christ that's described, his giving some of the Jews to the church in their bowing in worship and in learning, it sounds suspiciously like conversion. It doesn't sound like the forced admission of unbelievers at the last day who grudgingly bow the knee to Christ. In fact, they aren't described here as bowing the knee to Christ at all. It's bowing before this church. This seems to involve a change of heart and action where unbelievers are given to or brought into the church. Perhaps this is an early example of what Paul wrote about in Romans 11, that some Jews would be brought back into the people of God, grafted again into the olive tree of the true people of God, the true Israel. And all of that would mean vindication for the Philadelphian Christians. They would be proven right because their enemies now know that the followers of Jesus Christ are loved by God. That church's patient endurance and affirmation of Christ would be rewarded by seeing some of their enemies savingly acknowledge that the door of salvation had been opened to them, that they alone were Jews, and that they alone were loved by God. All that is necessary for Christians is that Christ acknowledge or vindicate them. But it is a true blessing also when Christ changes our enemies into fellow believers and they affirm to us that we are God's true people. That's a real gift, that every true church of God knows, because everyone who ever joins them is converted from unbelief to belief, at least again, those who truly join them. And so their enemies are given by Christ to the church. And this vindicates the church. This affirms them. Well, a second reward is deliverance. This is found in verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The Philadelphian church kept Christ's word, and so Christ will keep them. That play on words is very clear. What the believers did, Christ reciprocates by doing something similar but greater. Christ says he will keep them from, or it could be translated through, the hour of trial. He had been keeping them in the everyday trials of following him. He had even kept the door of salvation open for them during the extraordinary trials presented by this local unbelieving synagogue. But here is a greater promise. They will be kept from or through a future worldwide trial. The language of this verse won't allow this trial to refer to a merely local difficulty. Notice several things about this trial. First, it is symbolically said to be an hour long. In other words, it will be short. Second, it's in the future. It is coming. And third, its extent is the whole unbelieving world. The phrase, those that dwell on the earth, is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to a people who are unbelieving idolaters. Unbelievers who worship another god. And it is they who throughout the book regularly receive the judgments of God for their sins. And here we have announced that there will be a great final trial, that if they stay in their unbelief, they will fail the trial. It will destroy them. These words don't fit a local trial, but they point to a trouble as widely dispersed as all of God's human enemies. And the trial appears to be fundamentally a judgment on the wicked. There isn't a promise here of escape for them. But Christ's reward to the faithful is that they will be kept from it or through it. The preposition can mean either one. Well, which is it? It could be either. It could be both. There are definitely times that Christ removes Christians from trials and trials from Christians. That happens. He is our Savior in every sense, isn't he? Yeah. And it's right to ask God to relieve us from our troubles, from our trials, from those pressures that come to us and others around us. But in the book of Revelation, as in our ordinary daily lives, God typically keeps Christians through trials, not from them. Yes, sometimes he keeps us from trials. But every one of us could easily, right now, list several trials that God is having us go through. He hasn't taken it away from us, at least not yet. He may. In other words, ordinarily, Christians experience trials and are given grace to endure through them. Amen. And that sounds like the context here anyway, doesn't it? He's praising them for their patience, for their faithful endurance. That's not only the immediate context of this letter, but it's the general teaching of Scripture. Think about the life of Christ. He lived a time of testing, and we have learned that all who follow Him must walk the same road. Christians are commanded and then enabled to keep Christ's word and not deny His name. He opens the door of salvation, and though our enemies try to shut it, He powerfully keeps it open. Jesus Christ keeps us securely through trials. Think of Christ's great prayer for the apostles or His disciples in John 17:15. What was it? It was this: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That is His usual work. To keep us safely in His almighty hands through the trials of life, all the way to glory. Sometimes removing some of those trials. Sometimes solving some of those trials. But ordinarily, helping us to endure by faith. And that is His promise to this faithful church and to every faithful church. This church kept His word, and so He will keep His word to keep them from and through the coming hour of trial. Well, there's a third reward, and it is security. This is found in verse 11. I am coming soon. What a relief that must have been to their ears. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. In verse 9, Jesus promised them vindication in this life from some Jewish converts. Then in verse 10, He promised deliverance from or preservation through the great future trial. But here He promises security in the age to come. Now, whenever we hear the phrase, the coming of Christ, we tend to immediately assume that every time the Bible talks about Christ's coming, that it refers to His second coming. Of course, often it does. And I believe that this verse refers to that as well, His coming at the end of the age. But remember, in these letters that we've read so far, the previous five, Christ has said several times that He will come to those churches. In the message to Ephesus, He warned them. I believe He's making a prophecy that will not be fulfilled. This Ezekiel the prophet is no prophet. In the message to Ephesus, He warned them that if they did not repent, He would come to them, the same word, and remove their lampstand. This is a coming in judgment. It's not His final appearance. It's an intermediate one. I mean, if we really believe that Christ is present with His churches, we could say that He has come even to us this morning, couldn't we? Yes, biblically we could say that. He threatens Pergamum with a coming, same word, and it would consist of Him warring against them, another coming of judgment. He threatens Sardis. He warns them that unless they repent, He will come against them. But here the language and the context is different. He declares, I am coming soon. This echoes Revelation chapter 22, where this exact same phrase is used three times. And all of those times refer to Christ's second and final coming. The coming at the end of the age. So there is a time progression for these three rewards. One is for this life. One is toward the end of the age, and one is for the age to come. He's coming soon with a promise of a crown. Crowns are given not in this life, they're given in the age to come. So they are reminded to live by faith so they won't lose their award. So this reward of Christ's coming is meant to encourage them to press on. The time may seem long, doesn't it, to all of us? I mean, all of us are really quite certain that this trial God has us in has gone on long enough, thank you. We're not going to doubt that God in wisdom gave us this trial, but we're really not so sure that the length of it is so wise. It really could be done by now, couldn't it? No, it is ordered in its entirety in wisdom. And what seems long from our frail human perspective is soon in Christ's perspective. It's short. His coming is soon. The trial is short. Paul can even say, this is a light and temporary affliction. Maybe not in itself, but in comparison it is. Christ's coming in the end of this test is soon. Or as Peter says, Christ is near and his return is near. He is surely and quickly coming. And so this church and every other church who is attempting to be faithful must not faint, must not draw back, must not be discouraged, must not give up. They must hold fast because it will be over soon. And then they will receive the imperishable rewards of being with Christ and being crowned with eternal life and glory. So that's the commendation and the three rewards to the Church of Philadelphia. And these things are given not just to Philadelphia. They're given to every church who is attempting to be faithful. We know this because of verse 13. This is written not just to Philadelphia, although first and foremost, yes, this is written to all the churches. Notice that there are no charges of sin and no calls to repent. So part 4 and part 5, there is no part 4 and part 5. This is the most positive of all of these prophetic messages. And this is proof that a church may be well-pleasing to God. Not perfect, but well-pleasing to God and loved by that Lord. And they can expect blessing from Him in this life and at the end of the age, even unto glory, through every trial. Let me give you several uses. First, learn from this section of Scripture that Christ is currently and actively saving this church. Christ is right now at work saving this church. We are as privileged as Philadelphia. What He was doing for them, He is doing for us. He has opened the door of salvation for many of you who are here today. By His powerful grace, you have walked through that door and you are firmly in His saving grip. Yes, trials come and they try to pry you out of your Father's hand, out of your Savior's hand. Sometimes they may come from false churches, denying that we are God's true people and are loved by Him. But we can safely ignore their lies. And we can just patiently go on in faith and good works, just like this church. At other times, the judgments that come to all men may fall upon us, simply because we live in this fallen world. But they are not for our destruction. We will be kept for salvation through every trouble. And in saving this church, Christ is also opening the door of salvation to others. We've recently had an addition to our membership. The keys of the kingdom have been exercised. And God affirms what we have done by a amen in heaven. Christ walks among us. He knows our works. He even knows our weakness. And He still loves us and sustains us and blesses us. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Christ, our mighty Savior, preserver, and rewarder, loves us. We are His people. He is our God. And He is currently and actively saving us. Well, the second use is, don't be troubled by a false church's rejection of you. Don't be troubled by a false church's rejection of you. Some of you were saved out of false churches or religions. Some of you were saved from synagogues of Satan. Some of those had a form of godliness, but didn't have the power. Some had a false gospel. Some had no gospel at all. Some may have had a few true Christians in it, but the leadership didn't show any signs of being believers. And when the Lord took you out of those places and put you in a true church, it was difficult. There may be broken ties between family or close friends. You may be ostracized or even threatened. You may be denounced as deluded. But you don't need to listen to liars. Let your knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ lay your fears to rest. If you have come to believe on His name, then know that He loves you. You are one of His people, no matter what anyone else says. If you have the approval of Christ, if He has opened the door of salvation for you, then do not be troubled. Christ has overcome the world. Well, third and finally, as a use, let us pray that our spiritual enemies will be saved. Let's pray that our spiritual enemies will be saved. These verses show that those who oppose our religion can have their minds changed. Christ can give them to us. We can become one. So don't give up on that man or woman who denies or despises or misunderstands your faith. Christ can make the lion lie down with the lamb. He can convert Jewish persecutors into church members. He can open the door of salvation to the atheist, to the greedy, to the immoral, even to the, and this might be the hardest one of all, to the self-deceived modern false Christian. He can even save them. There's nothing too hard for the one who holds the key of David. And He loves to bless His church with new family members by going into the strong man's house and stealing out his prisoners and making them free men. So let's pray, and let's live faithfully, and let's hope in Jesus Christ. And perhaps we will see that some of our spiritual enemies will be saved. Let's pray.